Well, I do want to thank you all for your gracious and warm reception. It's a pleasure always to be with you, but you make it so easy and so desirable to be here with you by your warmth and your reception of me and my family. Let me just briefly give you an update, because several have asked, and I don't know if everybody got the update. We are still in the appeal process for my son with regard to the neurosurgeon being approved by the insurance company. We're at the second stage of appeal now, which seems to be the insurance company's standard operating procedure. Reject the first one, see if they come back. So we're hopeful that that's all we're facing at this point. But we do appreciate your love and prayers for us. He continues to have the seizures. The surgery is still needed. So unless God touches him and heals him, we're still looking forward to that at some time in the future. So thank you for your concern and for your prayers. Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And follow along as I read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, let's once again pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Father, once again, we thank you for this day that you've given us, and for working in our hearts to give us a desire to be here, and working in our lives to make it possible for us to be here. Now we plead with you, and having done this already, these tokens of your kindness you've already shown, that you would be pleased to show us that greater kindness and grant us your Spirit. He would help us to understand your word and live according to your word. So please come and teach us and guide us, convict us and encourage us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some things are so complex in life, aren't they? There's no simple answer. There's no simple formula. There's no simple progress. There's no simple statement that can capture it. You have to have a paragraph just to even explain some things. Tonight, I would like for us to look at a statement which, in essence, is really very simple. Now, I'm not saying it's simple to apply. I'm not saying it's simple to live out. But it's fairly simple and straightforward to state. Paul sets before us in this section that we've just read two very simple paths. One, a path that leads to death. The second, a path that leads to life. Both paths are a description of how we live. And how we live has a particular consequence. If we live one way, we will die. If we live another way, we will live. It's just that simple. Simply stated, anyway. I'd like for us to look at these statements this evening, that we might be able to grasp something of this, and I hope that it will be useful and helpful, especially in the area of mortifying sin and progressing in holiness. Three very simple points in my message this evening: a plain statement about our lives, two contrasting consequences for our lives, three, some strong encouragements to live. Now, I don't expect to get to three, so if I don't get to three, don't think that somehow I just bailed out too soon. I don't expect to get there. It's really not my primary aim this evening, but I would like to add that on if I can, at least to give some added encouragements to the people of God. First of all, a plain statement about our lives. A plain statement about our lives, found in verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We are under obligation. Now, the first thing we have to ask, and we come to this plain statement about our lives, is to whom is Paul speaking? Who is this we? Well, it's fairly simple, isn't it? The verse itself says, brethren. But who are those brethren about whom or to whom he's writing? Well, the so then, or the therefore, which begins this sentence, helps us because it draws us back into all that went on before this and helps us to recognize that Paul is now drawing a conclusion to some of the things that he has just been describing. So it really can go back as far as chapter 6, or you could go back further, but at least it goes back to chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul describes how the Christian has been set free from his bondage to the dominion of sin. He is no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, he describes this same we, these brethren, as those who have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that they might be joined to him who raised them from the dead. And then in verses 7 to 25 of chapter 7, the we that are spoken of here are those who have engaged and entered into that battle that comes to everybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that battle with sin. When an unbeliever goes about his life and sin presents itself, it's not a battle to deal with the sin. Maybe there's a battle with the consequences or the possible pain that might attend the sin, but there's no battle against sin. That's a peculiarly Christian, a peculiar Christian experience. And Paul describes that in Romans chapter 7, that gut-wrenching, lifelong struggle with remaining sin. But then, and even more specifically, when he says, so then, he's going back through this section in Romans chapter 8, which began with verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. More specifically, Paul is speaking to those in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and following, to those who are no longer under the condemning power of the law. They have been set free from the law of sin and of death. He is speaking to those who are no longer walking according to the flesh, but are walking according to the Spirit. He's speaking to those whose minds are no longer set on the flesh and whose minds are no longer hostile toward God, but they're set on the things of the Spirit and who walk according to the law. To those, as he says in the verses immediately preceding this section, verses 9 through 11, it's those whose spirit is alive because of righteousness, and who have, according to those words, Christ dwelling within them, the God who raised Christ from the dead dwelling within them, the Spirit of the one who raised Christ from the dead dwelling within them, those who have this Spirit of the triune God dwelling within them, to them he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. These are the we. That's us, brethren. That's us. Those who have been saved by Christ Jesus. This is a passage which is specifically designed for us. Not one of those that we have to search for and try to find application. It's right there on the surface. This is for us. As we look at this plain statement then about our lives, what is he saying about us? We are under obligation. Now, it's a biblical truth, isn't it, that we are debtors? We sing in that hymn, debtors to mercy alone. We are debtors to God for what he has done for us. We are obligated to him. Paul himself says he's obligated to preach the gospel to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Paul says of the Gentiles that they are indebted to the Jews because of what the Jews had done to minister to their material needs, Romans chapter 15. But there's a sense in which that's not Paul's point here. He's not talking about our indebtedness. He talks about the fact that we're not indebted. He says it in very, well, the New American Standard kind of says it in very modern 20th century language. We are under obligation, not. His point is that we're not under obligation. He's not addressing here the obligation that we have because of what Christ has done for us, but the obligation we do not have because of what Christ has done for us. He is concerned to set out the fact that we are no longer, we are not indebted to the flesh. The flesh, as most of you probably know, but let me just state it for the purpose of the sermon rather than assume it of all of you. The flesh, of course, is that part of us which is sinful, which is opposed to God, which is separated from God, or causes us, I should say, to be separated from God when it finds expression. It's that part in us which is displeasing to God, runs contrary to God's law. It's that remaining sin in us. That's the flesh. He explains it a little more fully just in the very next statement. We are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We no longer have to live as though we were obligated to the flesh. We don't have to live that way anymore. We don't have to live the way we did before God opened our eyes to see just how sinful we really were and how opposed we were to God. We don't have to live as though we were never justified by Christ. We don't have to live the way we lived prior to His gift of faith, in which we laid hold of God and by faith we have been justified, declared righteous. We don't have to live that way anymore. We are not obligated to live before the way we did before God graciously redeemed us in the blood of Christ, before He opened our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, when He caused that light to shine out of darkness. We don't have to live as though we were still in that darkness. We don't have to live the way we lived before we died with Christ and were raised together with Him. The old man has been crucified. We don't have to live like the old man anymore. We are not obligated to Him in any way. We are no longer slaves to sin. That's Paul's point. We don't owe the flesh anything, brethren. We don't owe the flesh anything for the justification that we have received. For no flesh has been justified by anything that it's ever done. And we don't have to say to the flesh, well, thank you for helping me to come to that point where I was finally willing to humble myself before God, cry out to God for mercy, and be declared righteous. I don't owe the flesh anything for that. We don't owe the flesh in our cultural sins for anything. The flesh which shaped us and which was part of us because of the way that God put us together. We don't owe that flesh anything. We don't owe impurity and lawlessness, and which were our former masters, anything. We don't owe our perverse preferences, our perverse passions, our perverse perspectives, anything. We are not obligated to give a place to the selfish, self-serving, self-centered, self-image that once dominated us and once was what we lived for. All those lustful longings, we owe them nothing. All that twisted temperament, we owe it nothing. But you say, well, that's obvious. You spend an awful lot of time telling us what's obvious. I would never say, as a Christian, I owe anything to the flesh, because I know the flesh is opposed to God. Well, you may say that. But the fact of the matter is, I live with my heart. and I know the lies that my heart speaks to me. When it tries to take this simple statement and somehow make it so complex. And I know what people do when they come into my study. And I have to sit down and try to help them understand the sin that they're wrestling with. And I know the excuses they make. You see, it doesn't sound the way I described it. Here's how it often sounds. It sounds more like this. This is one of the ones that probably gets me most upset. I can't change. Do you know what you're saying when you say that? You're saying, I am obligated to this flesh, this sinful opposition to God. I am obligated, I am indebted to it, to let it have a place in my heart and live there because I can't evict it. That's what you're saying when you say, I can't change. Or when you say something like, I've always thought this way. What you're saying is, I am obligated to allow that thought to have residence in my mind and keep its sway over my perspectives. I'm obligated to the flesh to let it have that place in my thought patterns. Or, I was just brought up this way. You know, you don't know what my family life was like. You don't know how abusive my parents were or how difficult my upbringing was. You don't know. So what you're saying is, I am obligated to the flesh in the way that it shaped me and the context in which it was fostered in my life. I have to let that continue to have its influence in my life. Really? That's what you're saying. Or, don't you know that all Germans are proud and all Swedes are stubborn? So what do you do with a Swedish German? Right? You got a pretty proud, stubborn individual who's going to do his own thing no matter what you say. That's what you end up with. Well, I'm obligated, you see, because that's the heritage that I have, and I'm obligated to tell my German heritage, you have a place in my soul. You have a sway over me. My Swedish heritage, I have to give place to my Swedish heritage. I couldn't deny my Swedish heritage, could I? Well, I'm just temperamentally disposed to respond or react this way. I can't help myself. The desire was just too strong to resist it. I have always done it this way. If I don't look out for number one, nobody else will. In other words, sinful, fleshly pride must be given its place in my life. I am obligated to allow pride to continue to rule in my heart. Well, Pastor Carlson, you, and I've heard this one far too many times, you're asking me to be somebody I'm not. Yeah, it's exactly what I'm asking. But in fact, I'm not asking you to be somebody you're not. I'm asking you to be somebody who Christ has already begun to make you. But when we say, you're asking me to be somebody that I'm not, we're saying, I am living according to the flesh. I'm obligated to give place to this in my life. You see, we do have a tendency, don't we, to hear this lie and believe it, that I am obligated to the flesh. But you know, brethren, we are different. That's the whole point of this passage. We are different. And therefore, we should live differently. The old man has been crucified. I say it again, the dominion of sin has been broken. You have been set free. Bondage of trying to keep the law to be right with God has been removed. Your mind is no longer set on the flesh, but is set on the Spirit. This is who you are. You are not a under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So that's a very simple statement about our lives. We are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But then, secondly, two contrasting consequences for our lives. Two contrasting consequences for our lives. Verse 13 starts with the word for. And that means that Paul is going to further explain exactly what he means by not living according to the flesh, not being obligated or under obligation to the flesh. And then he gives two if statements. If you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So there's these two things and a but in between. That is a contrast put in between them. Two contrasting lifestyles. Two contrasting ways to live. Two contrasting consequences. These are not hypothetical. These are real. This is not like me saying, well, if I were 8 feet tall and had perfect eye-hand coordination, I could be the superstar in the NBA. That is completely hypothetical. I will never be 8 feet tall. I will never have perfect eye-hand coordination. That's just a hypothetical statement. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, well, hypothetically, if this were to happen, then this would be the consequence. No, it's a real consequence. If I run in front of a moving truck, I will be hit. That's a real consequence. If I stay on the sidewalk where there are no trucks, I won't be hit. Real possibilities. Two real possibilities. We will either live or die. There's only two options. We will, every one of us, as many as all those who have, and only those who will experience these, one of these two realities. So let's look at these two contrasting consequences and these two contrasting lifestyles. The first I put this way. It's the phrase, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. I put it this way. If you are living by default, you will die. Now, we all know what defaults are, thanks to Microsoft and Apple. We know what defaults are. Defaults are those things, the conditions and those settings, which are set up for us because Microsoft and Apple both think they know what's best for us. And so they say, this is what you want, this is the way we're going to set it up, that's the default. It's the way the computer comes. It is a pre-selected option to which we revert automatically when no alternative is selected. Let me say that again. It is a pre-selected option to which we revert automatically when no alternative is selected. If you don't choose to change, you will not change. And the consequence will be death. If you are not changed and are not changing, the consequence will be death. If we do what comes naturally, according to the Bible, we will sin. Because by nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. For by nature, we are sons of disobedience. Those whose lives are marked by lawlessness, living contrary to the law of God. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. We are conceived in sin. This is our natural state. In our natural state, we are children of wrath. That is, we are those who live according to our family likeness, and we deserve the wrath and judgment of God for the way that we're living. By nature, the scriptures tell us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, by nature we are children of the devil. And so we act like our father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. our lives are governed by self. We submit to the prince of darkness. We conform to the world, which is in opposition to God. We have within our own breast enmity. That is, we are hateful toward God. We are at war with God. We are His enemies and rebels by nature. That's who we are. And so if we act according to nature, if we act naturally, we will sin. So if there is no change, if you're living by default, then you're still living as though you're obligated to the flesh. And you will die if that is the pattern of your life. If that is the way you live. The statement is plain, is it not? The statement is simple. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Why? Because God always keeps His word. And God has said that His wrath will be poured out on sin. The disobedient will be judged. The devil and all his followers, all his children will suffer the second death. God will defeat His enemies. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about that final war. And we talk about it as the last battle. It's not a battle. It's a rout. There's the enemy comes out and they are defeated. They run out onto the field and they are decimated. Extinguished. Judged completely. The enemies of God will not stand. God will defeat every one of His enemies. And if our minds are set on the flesh, then we will reap corruption and we will die. Because God's principle is always true. The wages of sin is always death. And there's no way to get other wages out of it. Dead men can expect only one thing. Those who are living as dead men, who are living by default, can expect to die. Eternal death. It's inevitable. All liars, all lazy people, all lustful people, all murderers, all adulterers, all covetous, anybody who has another God besides the one true God, anybody who chooses to worship according to their own way and denies and refuses to worship God according to the way that He has ordained, all those who are hypocrites, all those who are formalists, they will die. The meaning here, as one man said, is not merely physical death, but they will die without hope of life with God. Paul is just echoing, in one sense, the spirit of the words of Jesus. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to have one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than that the whole be thrown into hell. You will die. If you are living by default, you will die. That's the first life, the first lifestyle and its end. The second lifestyle and its end is found in the next statement. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now this is language of sanctification. This is language of the pursuit of holiness. Same topic really that's being described, that is described elsewhere by the words of cleansing and washing and purifying, like 2 Corinthians 7:1 that talks about having the promises of God and by those promises, putting putting to death or cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's kind of like that coffee pot the other day when I went to clean the coffee pot and noticed that some residue had gotten in the bottom, and you know, and I cleaned it all out and it was really nice. I rinsed it out and I set it in the strainer, and I came back a little while later and then I noticed there was all this spotted stuff still on it. And I go, where did all that come from? I thought I'd cleaned it out. Well, and I took it and I scrubbed it. Got one of these plastic scrubbies, you know, and I scrubbed all the outside of it really hard and tried to make the stainless steel shine and get all the... And I removed every last spot of hard water that I could possibly remove. I was cleaning it inside and out, cleaning it to make it spotless. And that's kind of the language then of sanctification. Laboring. To cleanse the spirit and the flesh, the outward and the inward, to cleanse it with whatever biblical instrument God gives us to clean it. But here, Paul doesn't use the language of cleansing. He uses something that's far more gruesome, far more ghastly, far more appalling. He talks about putting something to death. Now, it was Pastor Carr who's Bob Carr, who's using all the illustrations of the gardening, right? Well, we do a little gardening. Our gardens are nowhere near compared to anybody else's. I mean, we try. My wife does a great job. I don't help at all, except to occasionally water. But anyway, we have something called a groundhog that lives basically in our garden. And for the longest time, we didn't see a tomato. We saw some green ones, and then they were gone. And they never got ripe. They never got red. And I thought, what in the world is going on? Now, then we saw this big waddly kind of thing going off across the yard. And I was like, well, look at that. What is it? You know, it's okay. We got to get rid of it. Right now, imagine me. We borrowed a safe trap. And we caught this thing. Let's say we didn't catch it yet, but let's say we caught this thing. And then I go out there and I take the hose and spray it all down. And I take some soap and I pour it on the top and I get the thing all cleaned up and then let it go in the garden. I've cleaned it. Is it going to stop eating my vegetables? My wife said, no. There's only one way to make certain that this thing doesn't eat the vegetables. It must die or the garden will die. There's only two options. And so Paul is here saying that there must be a putting to death, there must be a deliberate dying. If the first heading was, if you live by default, you will die. The second is, if you are dying on purpose, you will live. If you are dying on purpose, if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There must be this killing, this mortifying, this putting to death of this thing called the deeds, these things called the deeds of the body. It's what Jesus describes as denying yourself, dying to self, taking up your cross daily and following Him. It is a deliberate, purposeful putting to death of every remnant of my former sinful manner. The old man is crucified, but I have so been trained by him that there's this remaining sin which continues to manifest itself as though I were still living that way. And those tendencies, those realities must be deliberately demolished and deliberately put to death. The lies that still reside in my mind or present themselves to my mind, the lies about God being harsh or that want to make God out to be mean, those lies must be put to death when they present themselves to my mind. Those lies about how I think about others and think about the brethren and I don't think about them in loving fashion, those lies must be put to death. It means this putting to death the deeds of the body means purposefully filling my mind with the truth so there's no place for those lies to find room. It means deliberately destroying the idols that so readily my heart makes and which constantly call for my obedience. What's your idol? Love of ease? I love ease. I love comfortable chairs. I love long afternoons with no responsibilities. I love vacation. But when that love takes the place of God-given duty, then it's an idol, and it must be demolished. And when it presents itself, oh, don't worry about doing that. Just take it easy. Just sleep an extra hour. Be like the door on the hinge. Must die purposefully, putting it to death. Maybe it's pleasure. And that pleasure could present itself in many different ways. Maybe it's the pleasure that you get from eating food. And you just love to eat food. And you just love to eat all that you can get your hands on. And it's just that extra dessert. And you just got to have that food. And you live for that food. And it doesn't matter that you've had more than you need. It doesn't matter that you're being gluttonous. It doesn't matter that you're going to throw it up after you're done with it. It doesn't. But I'm loving food. I'm living for food. Solomon says, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. That's what it means to put to death. I'm going to put a knife to my throat so that if I swallow, it's going to cut my Adam's apple. I'm not going to eat. Or maybe your pleasure, maybe your idol is not food, but it's recreation, it's play, it's sports. You will not miss a baseball game for anything. You will not miss the Steelers for anything. You will not miss, what is it? Men were made to work, and when recreation and play takes the place of our work, it's sin. And so it must be put to death, those deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. Maybe it's exercise. You know, it's that rush that you get when you pump that weight. And you just live for that. Or maybe it's the way everybody looks at you when you stand up. Or maybe it's that certain size of dress that you've got to have. Where's your idol? What are you living for? What's driving you to do what you do? The fear of man, the approval of man, the love of pleasure, the love of ease. This is what needs to be put to death. If you are dying on purpose, you will live. Live. What a lovely word that is. To hear that word after a major trauma in your life, or to hear that word after you've heard the word cancer, or you've heard some other tragic news, and then to hear, you'll live. Oh, what a glorious word. But then to live, to really live, as Christ says, to live abundantly. I came that you might have life and might have it in abundance. To live with the knowledge of God, for this is eternal life, that they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To live in its fullness with all the richness of dwelling in the presence of God and God dwelling in us and being adopted into the family and sins forgiven, all that life means. If you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's only possible through that little phrase that I mentioned, by the power of the Spirit. You cannot gain life. You cannot put to death the deeds of the body by your own personal effort. You can't do it by your own personal asceticism. You cannot do it in any other way than by the Spirit. Praying to the Spirit, trusting in the Spirit, thanking the Spirit for His help, using the means of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But the great news is this. The Spirit dwells within us. The Spirit of God Almighty. The Spirit of our Redeemer. The Spirit who is determined to bring us to God and enable us to enjoy the presence of God. This is the one who dwells within us. So when he says, if by the Spirit you can put to death the deeds of the body, that's a promise. You will live. Life in its fullest with the smile of God. Brethren, are you believing the truth or believing the lie? The world says to you, when you get high, when you drink, when you engage in that thrilling, forbidden fruit, that's living. When you sit down at that computer, when you open up that cell phone, when you go out and look at that image, that's living. When you indulge that desire for that man who is more kind to you than your own husband, who seems to appreciate your beauty and your abilities better than your husband, and you are gravitating toward him with an emotional attachment or anything more than that, the world says that's living. It's a little spice in your life. When you let loose on your wife or let loose on your kids with that angry temper because now you're the man in this house and you're going to let everybody know that you're the man in this house and everybody's going to bow to you and that's life. I'm the one in charge. Or when you're out there and you're playing your sports or doing your thing in school and you're the smartest kid in the class and you let everybody know it and you feel like you're really living because everybody's looking at number one. Your flesh says, that's life. The Bible says, that's a lie. You will die. That's the truth. That's what we need to tell ourselves. When that lie presents itself, we need to say, if I live by default, I will die. But if by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of this body, I will live. It doesn't feel like living when you're cutting off an arm, a right hand, or when you're plucking out a right. It doesn't live. That feels like dying. That hurts. That's painful. That's difficult. When you're putting to death that thing that you really love and you determine, I will not eat more than I'm supposed to. Here's the limit. And you say, boy, that chocolate cake looks great. No! I'm going to die. I'm going to put that to death on purpose that I might live. I will not give that lie that's right on the tip of my tongue to make me look better and to hide my sin. Because that lie that I'm about to speak, which I think will give me a little more life, if I put to death the deeds of that body and I speak the truth rather than the lie, that's life. It hurts, but that's life. Putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Denying yourself and getting up early to read and to pray. One man put it this way, does your devotional life have anything of the scent of sacrifice about it? Does it cost you anything? David said, I will not offer that which costs me nothing. Does it smell like a sacrifice? Romans 12:1, living sacrifice. You know, sacrifice is smell. Think of that. Put on the altar. Burns. Burnt flesh. You smell burnt flesh? Yuck. Did your devotional life smell anything like that? Father, I'm denying myself sleep. I'm denying myself some pleasure so I can have time with you. But to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to those who are obligated to the flesh, Paul says here, you will die. But you need not die. Because one has already died. One has already died under the wrath of God and taken the wrath for sinners. One has already come and died and borne the load for sinful man. And you need to humble yourself. You need to die to self. You need to look to Christ and cry to Him for mercy, that Christ's death might be the place of your death. For if He died for you, then you will live in resurrection life with Him. Will you die, or will you take Christ and His death? May God help us, that we will not die, but we will live. Let's pray. Father, the Apostle Paul has done once again what Moses did. He has set before us life and death, blessing and curse. Father, so work in us that by our grace we would choose life in order that we might live and that we might not die. Thank you for your Son who died in the place of sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.